We are getting back to our subject about the Christian life. Just a real quick reminder, the Emmanuel Stars that will be going towards our brother in Abkhazia. He's on the wall there in the middle. Abkhazia, somewhere down in the Caucasus areas. He's a pastor there. As we give these stars, each star is a package, a Christmas package, Bible and books and other sorts of things that can be given as a Christmas gift to local children in the community. So it's an outreach opportunity for them. They'll take these to them, or they'll actually invite them to a Christmas service, which is sometime in early January for the Russian-speaking churches, and then they'll give these gifts to them, and the gospel obviously will proclaim. There'll be contacts with their families. So it's a wonderful outreach that Slavic Gospel Association has been sponsoring in the Russian churches for many years, and they've seen a lot of good success in its ability or its ways to reach into the community. So make sure you get these if you want to do that. November 1st is the deadline that we got to send this back in. So you got one more Sunday to go before we got to take them up and complete this. All right. I also have some handouts that I want to make sure that you get. There's three pages or three stacks here. If someone wants to come up here, these I haven't stapled together yet, but just wanted to at least provide you some visuals and some explanations of things. The first one is from that page, the four views of sanctification. We've been building off of that. Four general views. Those two, yeah. I think so, yeah. And this is what we're on today, making a comparison between two different sanctification models. And those two models are this third one right here on that one page, and then kind of a combination of all of this. But really, it's more of a description of that second one, the Keswick view, or the higher life view. And it kind of gives you a little bit more of the spirit-filled, victorious Christian life according to higher life views. You see the arrows going up and down, up and down. It's possible to go in and out of that condition and go back to the non-spirit-filled or defeated Christian life. So there's those two models. The top one is the more progressive or reformed, traditionally reformed view. I'm not sure what the best term for that is, because it wasn't really invented in the Reformation. It was probably most addressed and revisited by the Reformation. Let's put it that way, because of the historical situation in the Reformation. You're coming out of the Roman Catholic system, and the Roman Catholic view of sanctification is a mix between sanctification and justification. Sanctification is becoming righteous so that you could become justified. And their idea of sanctification is a work system, work, 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 work. And in the efforts and applying the sacraments and doing the sacraments and devoting yourself to certain spiritual endeavors, including in that in Roman Catholic, is visiting relics or visiting places that are sacred or holy places. Especially in the last 200 years, the Mary cult idea has come up with where Mary's visited different places: Medjugorje, Fatima, Guadalupe, and others. That you go to these places, the church sanctions that. Yes, a holy place. You can go there and pray, and a miracle happened there. And apparently, you're supposed to get more blessing or more help in your spiritual walk. So there's all sorts of mix up going on there. And it's a works-based effort that isn't really to try to improve or to grow your life in Christ as much as it's trying to improve your lot when the day of justification comes, eventually getting yourself to the point of getting saved. So that's a different model entirely than what we're talking about here. This is more an evangelical model because it puts conversion at the beginning here rather than at the end, which is where in the Roman Catholic model, would be more accurate to put it that way. So in the Reformation, in attacking that or addressing that, they did a lot of things there that by way of, I guess, implication, ended up undermining that old system and bringing the real biblical, the more biblical perspective of what sanctification is back into light. And they did that with a lot of things, a lot of different areas, the Bible, the authority of the Bible and whatnot, and the church, what is the church and so forth. So when they started to deal with the reforming of the church, they brought the Holy Spirit back into play, if I want to say that in a theoretical sense, because the church replaced the Holy Spirit, the priesthood, the sacerdotalism replaced the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. They brought the Holy Spirit back into play, and they brought true sanctification back into play in Christianity. So I guess there's a reason why we would say this is the reform position, but this is more of a traditional position, and the others came into play here since John Wesley and the 19th century revivalism and holiness movements and whatnot. So that's what we're talking about. So that top one, as you can see here, is what we call progressive sanctification. Okay, I gave you another handout, and this is a page taken from, I believe it was Grace to You. And it really helps us a little more practically on, okay, and the question that we've been kind of wrestling with was, how do you define a Christian here? Is this particular Christian here or here, young in the faith, sinning often, maybe struggling? They might feel defeated. Now they're called defeated here. They're called in this area here, just one who's not spirit-filled, and they need some type of crisis to get them to overcome that sin. And so we're talking about struggles in the Christian life and in the Christian walk. And this is a helpful instruction here on this page. There's three pages there, front and back, and then the third page. Why am I struggling? Why am I not growing? And questions and a number of things. And we'll address these as we go, because I want to get specifically into progressive sanctification. What does it look like for us then? How does it play itself out in the day-to-day life? What does the Scripture say about that? And this is a helpful instruction toward that. So I wanted to get that in your hands. I think I'd hand this out early on, but make sure that you got that. So there's a few. All right. So we're at, coming back to where we left off last week, refuting what is the higher life theology, refuting that concept of two-part Christian stages in life, two categories. And there's a number of things that can be refuted in that, but that's the main one. And we wanted to come back to that and complete where I'd left. So I pointed out these two categories, and these were quotes and the preaching and the explanations within the higher life camps. These are the terms that they used, the carnal, the spiritual, abiding, not abiding, life in the flesh, life in the spirit, and so on. And there's a lot of different comparisons there that would put a Christian on one side or put them in the other side in the two categories defined there. And the distinction between the two, the line that cuts them in the middle, is this crisis moment that you get when you go to a holiness movement or holiness camp meeting or some type of crusade, or you have this moment where the Spirit of God comes upon you and you're baptized in the Spirit, or a crisis, or you begin to feel a sense of peace, you feel this overwhelming joy, this higher life, you've now moved to another stage type of thing. So that type of experience is what is needed to get you from category one to category two, according to the model. And so we're looking at that. And then we have a bunch of quotes. Recall that. Now I want to get us to where we left off, right here. Okay, so let's do a bit of a synopsis here. The one side, higher life theology, here's basically five premises of their view, and then we'll counter that with the progressive sanctification side. What does progressive sanctification say about those things? And by the way, we have, and I wanted to at least qualify this again, we have really good believers and Christians and teachers and leaders in history who have held to these views. That doesn't say anything that they're heretics or anything of that nature. I think you would want to see the whole body of work to make any type of critique like that. But just to make sure you understand that, we're not talking about this is what this cult believes, and then here's where the truth is. So we're talking about a type of debate and discussion within evangelicalism amongst noted leaders. And of course, this theology has massive implications and inroads for Christian counseling. It has implications for understanding the place of sin in your life. For example, in this model, as I said, why am I struggling? Why am I not growing? Why is there sin in my life? If you can add that on there. What's the implications to that? How do I defeat that? If you want to become a missionary, do I need this power in this moment to enable me to be a powerful missionary instead of a defeated and not powerful, not spirit-filled missionary? We're defining what a Christian is here. It has implications on that. Who's a Christian and who is not? How the gospel is to be presented and the sinner evangelized. A lot of things are playing in here when we discuss this. We're not just talking about a tiny segment of Christianity and Christian doctrine. It affects a lot of things, and I think you can get that and understand that. But let's take a look at these. Hopefully you can read that, but I'll read these for you. First, over here on the higher life, the first thing we want to see is, from their view, some Christians are justified but are not being sanctified, and others are both justified and being sanctified. Okay, so in the model, you got two categories. One side is being sanctified and the other side is not. All of them are justified. That is, all of them are saved, but it's possible to not be sanctified, not have the work of sanctification happening in your life. The Spirit is not doing sanctification in your life. That's the model. The other side of it is that's impossible, according to the biblical model. All Christians are both justified and sanctified at any time in their Christian life. When we say sanctified, being sanctified, there's two parts to that. You could say positionally sanctified and progressively. On page 2, on the handout I gave you, some definitions there. Positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and perfection. And this is where a lot of the confusion happens in these words of definition here. So, positional sanctification. I was placed in a righteous standing with God at the moment of my salvation through a supernatural miracle of God's grace and mercy. Grace, God giving me what I don't deserve. Mercy, God not giving me what I do deserve. When God sanctified or saved me, he made me holy by cleansing me from my sin, past, present, and future, and placing me in a supernatural union with Christ. So, upon conversion, you are now united to Christ. You have your sins washed and cleansed, and you are, you could say, past tense at this point, sanctified in the sense of being set apart for holiness, set apart for God. You now belong to Him. That's a positional perspective, and that's a true perspective. But that's not the whole story on sanctification. There's also the progressive sanctification element. As it's true of all of us, positionally sanctified, we know, though I'm set apart for God, all my sins are cleansed, have been cleansed, the power of sin has been broken in my life, I'm not a slave of sin anymore, we'll see that in Romans 6, but I know I sin, and I continue to sin, and I struggle with sin. If anyone says he's without sin, 1 John, what's the conclusion? If anyone says he's without sin, what does 1 John say? He's a liar. Okay, so positionally true, but yet I can't say I'm perfect. I can't say I'm without sin. I still struggle with sin every day. This is where progressive sanctification comes in. And that defined here. From the moment God saved me, I am to progress or grow in my faith and obedience to him. This will be a lifelong process of being transformed into more of Christ's image. This happens as I renew my mind and pursue Christ's likeness. I will still sin, but as God brings conviction and correction to me, it should be less and less as I mature as a Christian. God is committed to my sanctification and maturity. Philippians 1:6. Okay, so there's a progressive. Both of those are true of the believer. And I think if you take that and apply that and reading through the New Testament, you should be able to see that supported throughout. Actually, the New Testament and Old Testament. You should be able to see both of those elements parallel going at the same time. Maybe in one text it might emphasize the positional. Let me give you an example of that. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, God being rich in mercy, because the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. So there's something of a powerful statement here that I know it's, I'm not seated with Christ right now. I'm not in glory, but it's as if it's a past tense statement here. I am seated. I am united with him, and I'm now in position being united and reigning with him as he is with the Father. I've been cleansed, trespasses taken away. So there's a positional element being emphasized here. The progressive one, that's Romans 6, and that's Romans 8, and that's Romans 7. Those chapters bring some elements out there. You see that with Paul's statement about himself. I don't do the things I want to. There's something warring within me. There's the flesh is here, and yet my spirit is willing, my flesh is weak type of a battle that's going on. Now we're talking progressive element, something that is true of the believer, that was true of Paul, even as a mature apostle, Romans chapter 7 is emphasizing. So those are the two models. Perfection here, this happens when I go to heaven to be with the Lord. I'll never sin again in thought, word, or deed. I will worship him with a truly pure heart, mind, emotions, and body. That's perfection. What's another word for that? Another word? Glorification. Okay. That's when we receive glorification. Romans 8, verse 29. So those three terms are talking about the matter of sin in our life, the matter of defeat of sin in our life, the cleansing of it, and the making us righteous, holy, and pure, and glorified. All of those deal with that in some manner or in some way. And those are all true of us. So that's what the scriptures say. So what's our defense then? So we're going to say here, all Christians are both justified and sanctified. Let me give you a few pointers here. Justified and sanctified. Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. That's what we're in the middle of right now in the morning sermons and the expositions. God has reconciled us to himself. That's chapter 5. We are reconciled. God frees us from the dominating power of sin. That would be chapter 6 of Romans. God frees us from the law, chapter 7. And then God gives us security and assurance under the reign of grace. And he gives us the Spirit who begins the work of sanctification. That's chapter 8. That's all describing the Christian life, 5, 6, 7, and 8. 3 and 4, describing justification by faith. That's how we got in. That's how we received salvation. 5, 6, 7, and 8 just builds on that justification, then results in these things. And so the point here is there's not two categories. This is the Christian life in full. There should be the Spirit of God in everyone. There should be reconciliation in everyone. There should be the power of sin having been broken in everyone. Doesn't mean sin is still finding a beachhead in some way in the flesh and working on us, but this is the reality in the Christian life. The higher life side would declare that there's a break here. There's one part, Christians, take us to chapter 5, and then there's a possibility that there are Christians who are not in chapter 6, 7, and 8. Those don't apply until they finally get to the higher life, and that's not a reality according to what Paul is telling us here. So God not only frees us from sin's penalty, but he frees us from sin's tyranny. That's what sanctification is doing. That's the purpose of it. So the major flaw in that is it interprets Romans 6 as that Paul is not telling believers how a justified person can lead a holy life, but why he must be led to a holy life. He's not saying, okay, in the higher life view, okay, well, we already got this. Now it's time for you to move into the next stage of your life. That's Romans 6. No, Paul is telling us this is what the believer is, not what some believers are yet to happen. Okay? So two phases, that's a problem in dividing sanctification and justification. The second one, some Christians are in a state of carnal, others are in a state of spiritual. So now we're describing the person in their walk. One's carnal, one's spiritual. All Christians are spiritual. None are permanently in a state of carnality. All Christians are spiritual. None are in a state of carnality. Okay. Someone explain to me, or if you can remember, what's the point of them making you're in a state of carnal and not in a state of spiritual? Others are in a state of spiritual. What does that mean in the state of carnal or carnality? Remember? Josh? Yeah. Flesh, the world. Carnal of the flesh. You're acting like the world. Yeah. So, yeah, this it's pretty clear. Everybody looks at you. You look like the world. You look like the flesh rather than the spiritual. The spiritual, on the other hand, are those what? By contrast, separated. Right, and what does that look like?
They're the adults. They're the ones doing everything spiritual. They're the ones that carnal should look to, and then eventually the carnal, if they have enough faith, will get up to that.
Right, they'll finally jump up to that level. Right, so it's a spiritual life. The implication there, even tied to Wesley's background there, there's a sinless life. You know, we're kind of less sin or perfectionism. So here we are, carnal, defeated. Okay, now we're going to get spiritual, and spiritual is defined that way by them, that this is super Christian now, that you've got it. You've got power, you've got peace, you've got love, it's perfected, you've got joy, you've got it all now when you didn't have that before. Okay, that's their view. Now the sanctification progressive side, all Christians are spiritual. How are all Christians spiritual? Any ideas? We're indwelled by the Spirit. That makes us spiritual, technically. And even the idea of saint. What does the word saint mean? Saint. Do you call that? Yeah. He's indwelled. A redeemed one. Saint is a sanctified one. You're saints. You're set apart. Okay? Paul called the Corinthians saints in chapter 1. And he calls them, you're acting like carnal people in chapter 3. So which are they? They are saints. They are with the Spirit. That's proven in chapter 12 and 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians. And yet in chapter 3, he is addressing them as children because you're in the flesh. You're living like the world and you need to repent. You have the Spirit of God, and you're living like the world. There's a contradiction going on in your life, and you need to repent. He's not saying we're in two stages of your Christian growth here. He's calling all Christians in 1 Corinthians saints, indwelt by the Spirit, thus, by definition, spiritual in that sense. Not permanently carnal, not permanently in this fleshly condition where they have no power, no ability to overcome sin, which is the idea of being carnal. No ability to overcome what's dominating their life. I need that second jump. there's a problem there, because the gospel gives us the ability to do that, which puts us all in the condition of spiritual nature. The natural person is the one who is characteristically acting in carnal, in a fleshly way, because that's their character. They have no ability to be spiritual, 1 Corinthians 2. How does a person go from the natural person to the spiritual person? Do you know? Anybody? What's that? New birth. Conversion. Natural person doesn't understand anything of the spiritual things. And then once he gets that illumination, once the new birth happens, he now is a spiritual person. That's the distinction that Paul makes there. But that's a distinction between a believer and non-believer, not two stages. So Corinthians has some things to say here, and it's grossly misinterpreted by the higher life group. Now, we should also consider that carnality does not necessarily extend to every area of that Christian's life. If there is some carnality, if there's fleshliness in your life, if you're walking in sin, or maybe some people have a life-dominating sin, we'll call it that, a life-dominating sin that they struggle most with, they might not struggle in every area of their life. They probably don't if they're a believer, but that's a reality, that's true. But that doesn't mean he's a carnal Christian as opposed to the spiritual Christian. What we actually want to do with that person is help them understand the resources they have in the Spirit of God already available to them. Now you need to act on that. Now you need to repent. Now you need to respond to the Spirit of God and His leading. You need to walk in the Spirit of God and continue fighting and battling. That's the counsel we would give such a person, rather than go to a holiness meeting and get the baptism of the Spirit. Okay, so there's a problem on that end of it. Some Christians are carnal and not spiritual is not true. Technically, we're all spiritual because we have the Spirit of God. Okay? Any comments at this point? Am I making sense? Yes, Steve. Old is gone, the new has come. That describes a born-again person. Yeah, Bob.
I'm often thinking on this subject. It's occurred to me that so much of the higher life theology and what's associated with it, the division between the two types of Christians, has grown out in the last century or two, really come out of the whole idea of seeing the results of
Yeah, let's determine if you're abiding in Christ or not.
Exactly.
Let's start there. Let's determine if you have the new birth. where's your heart? Okay, once we've established that, and we don't know. I mean, I don't know what's really in your heart. Only the Lord knows that. We look at evidences. But once you establish that profession, that, okay, yes, this seems to be the evidence. Okay, then we address the issue, okay, why is there sin and struggle in your life? It's not because you're in a different stage. It may have something to do with, I need help with the putting off and putting on, putting off the old, putting on the new. I need help with my sanctification. And the problem we have with this other view is, well, sanctification ain't happening at all, and it won't happen until you get to this second stage over here. And we would say, no, actually, every believer begins, and sanctification is the process that starts and the work of the Spirit of God in your life. He He's converted you and desires for you to be conformed into the image of Christ. And that's the goal. That's where we're heading. Okay? Yeah, you had some. Mm-hmm.
And not much of anything, it may only be one.
Right.
But the fact that the fruit is there at all indicates that there's a working of the Holy Spirit, not that they're common.
Right.
The Spirit is there, they're in the vine, and all we can go on as other believers, fellow believers, is to evaluate the fruits of the Spirit evident in someone's
right.
life.
Right, and the point of that illustration there, and that illustration is used in multiple places. There's a purpose for why Jesus brings that up in John 15, which we can address. He's really distinguishing the disciples from Judas, but the fruitfulness idea. The point of that we need to understand is there should be fruit from the get-go. Okay, it might not look so distinguished here early on, and maybe a year or two, but there should be fruit, which implies what? The sanctification process has begun. Okay? If there's no fruit, then we're left with the question, is that person in the vine? Is that person abiding at all? And of course, the higher life says, well, yeah, we have to agree. He's not abiding in Christ, because if he abides in Christ, then you'll see the evidence of the abiding. So he's not abiding in Christ, but that's good for them because they still call that a Christian in their categories. Remember, the category one was not abiding in Christ. That's a problem. Now you've called a non-believer a believer who's not abiding in Christ. And I'll show you from 1 John here in a moment. That creates a serious problem for us. So, okay. So sanctification will begin, and I believe it will begin because the Spirit of God is there. He's there. What's he doing there? He's not just hanging out and this is my temple and no effect. He's there to do something and to produce something in you and produce something with your life. And it will begin and it should continue. And he will not stop until he's completed the task. That's I praise God for that, because it was all on me, would end and I'd be out. But it's the Spirit of God's persevering and the sanctifying work to see this through. And there will be the evidence of that, the fingerprints of that. We should expect that. So, third one here. Some Christians are not spirit baptized. Others are spirit baptized. That almost sounds charismatic. Charismatic movement kind of adapted these ideas to their movement. But what they're talking about here is that crisis moment is when the Spirit comes and baptizes you and takes up full power. And you're now filled, which is the next one. But the progressive says all Christians are spirit baptized. That is, we are immersed into the body of Christ by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God was baptized or given to us. That's all that is. The Spirit of God came upon us and is in us at conversion, and now is there powerfully working what he designs to do in our life. So, the New Testament never commands or hints at any exhortation for a Christian to pursue or receive the Spirit baptism subsequent to their conversion, because they are already Spirit baptized at conversion. Okay? Follow that? The New Testament does not tell us you need to be Spirit baptized. You, You're saved, but you need more power. You need the baptism of the Spirit. You need to have the slaying of the Spirit happen. We're not commanded or instructed to pursue that at all. Keswick, that's where it came from. But it's a. I was hoping someone would raise a question and ask me from the book of Acts, because that's where it comes from. It's a misinterpretation in Acts. Okay? So you'll go to Acts 2, and here's where the Spirit of God baptizes the disciples. Were the disciples believers before that happened? Yes. Okay. Well, didn't that just contradict what I just said? Okay, watch now. Okay, they're baptized. Were they baptized multiple times? No, that was once. Spirit of God came. That's called Pentecost. Pentecost is the date in which, announced by Jesus in the new covenant, the Spirit of God would now take up residency in his church, in the body of Christ. That's the moment in which that happens. Okay, in a powerful way, and now they're going to show that or exhibit that power in their preaching and in the growth of the church, and everything that they're doing there is evidence of that. So there's Acts 2. It happens again in Acts 8, evidenced by the Spirit of God coming upon another group of people who believed, and in the presence of Peter and James, I believe it is, and John, it was Peter and John there in Acts 8. It's the Samaritans, and they receive the Spirit, it says. Okay, so here's a baptism of the Spirit upon the Samaritans. The Samaritans were not the Jews who were the first believers in Acts 2. That was purely Jewish right there in Acts 2. Samaritans are now added to this. Okay, well now God's gone to the Samaritans. Okay, the Spirit of God is moving out and is including them into the body. Is there another group that shows up? You remember? Yeah, they're 19, but I'm talking chapter 12. 10, 11, 12, I believe it is. Maybe it's 11. Household of Cornelius. Household of Cornelius. Peter goes, led by God, to the household of Cornelius. That's 10 and 11, not 12. Cornelius is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's not a Samaritan. He's kind of outside of that commonwealth, but he's a God-fearer, and the Lord told him in a dream, send for this man in Joppa. So he did. And at the same time, here's God speaking with Peter and giving him the signs of the food or the animals brought down on this carpet and the magic carpet. And he says, take up and eat. No, I can't do that. There's a whole bunch of unclean things. Well, don't call what is unclean what I've cleansed. And so he's working him over here, prepping him to, you're going to be going to a Gentile house to eat with them and preach the gospel to them. And the end result is the Spirit of God came upon that Gentile house, and they displayed that, I believe, through speaking in tongues. Same sign that happened at Pentecost. And so here's this movement of the baptism of the Spirit shows up in these groups, and it appears with the speaking in tongues idea. Okay, so they're speaking in tongues. There's a tie-in with the speaking in tongues and prophecy here. Why speaking in tongues? And it has to do with some prophetic elements there. Go back to my sermons in 1 Corinthians 12, and 13, 14 to learn from that. But anyway, so here now the Gentiles are now signaled to the church they're into. And then the next group that happens there in chapter 19, as Scott brought up, are the disciples of John. So there's this an odd group. They're still following John, hadn't heard of Jesus for some reason, still kind of out there, kind of the believer element, but they're not brought into the church, and it was time to bring them in as well. So we're just kind of bringing these straying loose ends in and bring it all one united in Christ, and it's signified by the Spirit of God coming and baptizing himself or baptizing them in the Spirit, signified by this sign to prove that to everybody else. So that's the book of Acts. That's the record of that. Now, the question here is that normal? Is it normal? In the charismatic world, Pentecostal world, it would be considered normal. But it's not. It's not normative. If it was normal, then it wouldn't be so spectacular. It would just be, okay, well, why isn't that happening all the time in the book of Acts? Why only in those set moments? Because there's a lot of people getting converted in the book of Acts, and you're not seeing the sign and the baptism of the Spirit showing itself in some signified way like that on a consistent basis in the book of Acts, let alone throughout the rest of the New Testament, all the way through. There's no instruction about that. 1 Corinthians is the one note, and that's a rebuke for their abuse of this subject of tongues. So, no, it's not normative. You should not expect this to be the normal thing and the regular thing in the believer's life. There's a special reason for it, and it has to do with prophetic things. It has to do with the transition time from Judaism, the church, and the church now including all and all groups. Okay? So that's when I said spirit baptism is what everybody receives, not subsequent to their conversion, but at conversion. Those would be the exception issues. Yeah, Scott. Right. And then the question, the implication on that question is, well, when was I baptized into the body? When the Spirit baptized me there. Well, when was I baptized by the Spirit? When I believed. And when I believed, I immediately become part of the body of Christ. It's all tied together at that moment. Yeah.
Peter actually gives that interpretation on what happened to Cornelius' household. Mm-hmm.
Right. Good. Tied to the conversion. Very important. Okay, let me take it. I got to get moving through here. Number four here, there's also this idea of Spirit-filled. Some Christians are not Spirit-filled. Others are Spirit-filled. All Christians are Spirit-filled to various degrees. There may be some confusion here, actually, within our camp, progressive sanctification, about what Spirit-filling means. And it's Ephesians 5, but the best way, I think, to understand that is degrees, varying degrees. You have the Spirit, the concept of filling or control, which might not be the best word to use that, but filling is by degrees, like drunkenness is a comparison. Some people are more drunk than others, and the drunkenness goes as the more you drink. And the more you are of the influence of the Spirit of God, the more the results will show itself. And Ephesians chapter 5 implies from chapter, that statement there, 5:18, if you want to turn there, that this is where the Spirit-filled word comes from. I'm just assuming you guys know that, but let's not assume. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Okay, filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Those words there, verse 19 and 20, imply what the result of being influenced by the Spirit happens in your life. You want to be filled. You want to be under His influence. You want to be walking in the Spirit. You want to be following His lead and having Him change you and having Him mold your life and having Him direct your life. And this is how it's directed. And on with the rest of chapter 5. Even in families, even at workplace, chapter 6, even in children, to parents, there is an influence of that Spirit of God as we yield to, and follow his lead, to whatever degree that is, will show itself to the degree of obedience and fruitfulness in our life. This is the idea of being Spirit-filled. In the Keswick end of it, they would say, well, Spirit-filled happens at this other time where you're jumped up and now you've got the Spirit. He's in control. Let go, let the Spirit. And that would not be, I think, an accurate way to see that. We all exhibit varying degrees of his work in our life, just like all Christians bear fruit to different degrees. And so his influence would be showing itself more so in a person who is becoming more skilled at putting off sin and putting on righteousness, being renewed in the mind, maturing, growing in the grace and knowledge of God later in life. Now they're mature. Now they're up to this, if we want to say, a level or a higher degree of growth here and godliness and Christ-likeness. Why? Because the Spirit of God has done his work and is doing his work and having more influence over his life. That's the picture that we want to look for. That's more of the biblical understanding, I think. And then the last one here is, some Christians do not abide in Christ, others do abide in Christ. That's just abject error. All Christians abide in Christ, and that abiding is to various degrees, just as the same as growing and maturing and filling and whatever, fruitfulness. All that stuff implies this progress from less to more, as is the idea. It's not like instantaneous perfection. It's abiding results in some things here. That's from John 15, the metaphor of the vine and the branches. If you're abiding in me, then you will produce fruit. You can do nothing if you're not abiding with me. There's nothing. There's no fruitfulness if you're not abiding in me. And those who do not produce fruit, the branches are broken, are taken off, cut off, thrown into the fire. That's a statement about judgment. That's not a statement about, oh, those pitiful Christians who just can't seem to get past category one. It's a statement of judgment for Judas especially. So fruitless branches represent, in the Keswick view, a genuine Christian who forfeits his salvation and experiences eternal damnation. Arminians would hold to that. Or the fruitless branch represents a carnal Christian whom the Father either tenderly nurtures or severely chastens. He's carnal. He can't produce fruit. Or the fruitless branch represents a professing Christian who evidences that their connection to Christ is superficial. There's no vitality. And then experiences eternal damnation. He's not converted. He's not of us. He went out from among us. So fruitless branch represents Judas of anything in that picture. So that's, as we look at this comparison and the reasons why it's critical to see this side over here about it's all together from one degree to the other as opposed to divided up into two. Okay. Let's see what the next. Here's a good picture. Here's your plan. I think I pulled this off someone's Instagram. Sorry. Here's the plan. Hey, it's all going to go good. We're going to get to the finish line. We're going to run the race. It's going to be victorious and whatever. Here's reality. We got lots of valleys. I think this is probably crevasses up, climbing up Mount Everest and going across ladders and stuff. Seeing those pictures. I don't know what that is, if that's a zip line. I don't know. But life is what it is. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Because the testing of your faith produces something. It produces endurance, and endurance has its perfect result, right? So that you may be lacking in nothing. So God brings trials in the Christian's life, and he's going to address those and fight and battle, and sometimes it might look like defeated. Sometimes it might look like carnal. But they're brought in to test and refine and produce and grow. That's what God does with those things. So it's important to see that. That's a biblical concept of what's going on in your life. Here's something else I wanted to talk about. The evidence that there is not a two-stage in the Christian life. Turn to 1 John. 1 John, I'm going to have to conclude this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. And by this, this is verse 3, chapter 2, we know that we have come to know him. Okay, here's the true evidence of my conversion. If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him, which we're abiding in him. That doesn't allow for an intermediate stage of carnality there, it seems. It's either black and white here, natural, spiritual. Do you know him or you not know him? How do I know if I know him? Do you keep his commandments? Do you keep his commandments? There's going to be times in which we don't keep his commandments, but what's the general pattern here? Is constant disobedience? Okay, then you're just lying to yourself. You're a liar. You don't know him. Verse 12, same chapter. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. If you want an exposition of that passage, I preached on that, I don't know how many years ago, but this is really helpful to us because he's addressing children, young men, and fathers. Is he actually addressing fathers here? Or young men? Or children? Is that really the intention that John is saying? Okay, all the teenagers, you're the young men. I'm talking to the teenagers now. Okay, children, I'm going to talk to the, you know, the nursery kids. And then I'm going to go to all their fathers. He's talking to the believers here. He's talking to the church. And he puts them in three categories. Okay, wait a minute. Aren't there, they're not supposed to be categories. Well, I'm just trying to say, Christianity is not in two categories. He describes them, children, young men, fathers. What is the correlation?
Seasoned
believers, right. Based on what?
There's a growth pattern.
Growth pattern.
From immature to mature.
Correct. And then he identifies them. What are the little children? Where's their mark? Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Sounds like conversion to me, right? Young men, what is their mark? You have overcome the evil one. Hey, they have a certain overcoming element to their life. They got their sins forgiven, and now they've overcome the evil one. The influence is the evil one in their life. Fathers, what about them? You've known him from the beginning. There's a growth in knowledge, and they know him. I want you children because you know the Father. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you are strong. The word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. If anything, you look at the young men there, and this is where you get from children to fathers. Word of God abiding in you. Overcoming sin and the evil one and becoming strong, okay? Strengthening yourself, okay? So that's where it's the whole progress. Yeah, Josh.
That's probably an important note that this level of maturity that he's describing here, these levels of maturity aren't on a time continuum either. It's really on a spiritual maturity based on walking in Christ and spiritual discipline.
Right.
Meaning that you could ideally, I'm thinking, have
Yeah, clearly this is defined by spiritual progress. Clearly. There's just no other correlation here that we can justify in this statement, in this passage. So spiritual progress, that must happen. It should naturally happen. Because infants grow up. It should naturally happen. And the reason it does happen is because the Spirit of God is in you. Because He is at work and He is committed to sanctification. And I'll talk about that next time. But next time what I want to do, and we got to close up here, is begin to talk about. Let's really kind of lay out the progressive sanctification. What should sanctification, what is the Christian life in growth and addressing this maturity, this fruitfulness, what is it supposed to look like and how does that happen? And we'll start to take on that endeavor starting next time, and I'll take you some passages to see where our instruction is from Scripture in helping us out their way. Okay? All right, let me pray and let you guys go, and thanks for contributing. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our morning. Thank you for this time which we've had to once again revisit and rethink through the biblical directives and description of our Christian life. Help us to get a better grasp of the truth here. Help us to get a better understanding of the metaphors. The metaphors like abiding in the vine and the branches and fruitfulness. The comparison here of children, young men, and fathers. Just these pictures that are given to us to instruct us and help us to see better what our life should look like. And we need help to root out the ideas that don't align with Scripture, and we need help to submit to these things and learn and grow as Christians. And that is your design, that's your desire, that's the purpose the Spirit has in our life right now, as He will complete that work and see us sanctified through the Word of God, by which we are to be sanctified. And we pray for your blessing in that way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.